And the neighbor was doing some landscaping in the backyard, and he heard this boy talking to himself, and he spied through the fence boards, and the little boy was walking around, and every once in a while he had a baseball cap on, the little boy, and a baseball bat and a ball, and every little bit he'd raise up the baseball bat, and he would say, "I'm the best hitter in the whole wide world." And he'd walk around a little bit more, and then he'd stop and he'd raise up his bat, "I'm the best hitter in the whole wide world." And he'd walk around, and then he stopped the little boy, and he kind of planted his feet and pulled his cap down, got the ball in his hand, and he threw the ball up in the air, swung, and he said, "Strike one!" And picked up the ball, and he, unaffected really, planted his feet once again, threw the ball up in the air, swung, missed, "Strike two!" And so the boy, he looked at his bat, examined it, he looked at the ball, he pulled his cap down a little bit again, planted his feet a little deeper this time, threw the ball up in the air, and he swung, and he missed, and he said, "Strike three!" And there was a beginning of a little bit of a frown on his face, but then it turned to a smile, and he raised the ball in the air, and he said, "I'm the best pitcher in the whole wide world!" Pride, right? Pride. We're going to see some pride in Babel. And we grew up probably, if you were a kid in church, you'd hear the Tower of Babel, right? And maybe Babel would be a better pronunciation, but we'll go with Babel. I want to read to you, because there was a commission given, of course, in the Garden of Eden, and then after the flood. This is Genesis 1, 27, 28. You're familiar probably with this. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" And so there was a commission, there was a job that was given to humanity there. And then this is after the flood. This is Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them," it's repeated here really, "be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And I want to take you to our text for the day. It's found in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1. I'm going to read the passage and then we'll come back and look at things a little bit deeper. Genesis 11, verse 1 says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and dwelt there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar, and they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.' But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they began to do. Now nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from there all over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth." This is one of those stories that is so intriguing. And as you read the passage, boy, your mind begins to go all over the place, because there are so many details that are not there, right? And you wonder, wait, what really was going on here? And so there have been all kinds of theories and ideas regarding this passage. And we won't spend much time with those theories, but we'll stay pretty much in the context. But I understand that it beckons us to imagine and try and figure out and think about some possibilities. And so I understand that to be true. But there are some real critical lessons for us to learn from this passage today. And I think one of the key ones is this lesson. Now, they had great unity, right? And this is the lesson. Unity, peace, and even seeming success are not the ultimate goods. Better division than collective apostasy. In a sense, there is a movement in our land and throughout all of time, can't we just all get along together? Can't we just all sing Kumbaya? And, just getting along and just having unity is not the end result that God would have. We serve a righteous God of truth, and He is to be exalted, and we do not want to compromise. Yes, we want to love one another, but we do not want to compromise who He is, what He's called us to do, or any of His truth. This is Luke 12:51, Jesus. He says, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? No, I tell you, not at all, but rather division." Other passages talk about the mothers will be pitted against sons, fathers against sons, and there is a division that takes place, because when we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, when we begin to be led of God's Spirit and walk in His truth, it creates a division and a contrast. And oftentimes that results in people shunning us or getting angry with us or calling us names or whatever. All kinds of things happen. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are so amazing to me. I mean, the big ones, of course, are the creation of the universe, right? And then, of course, the fall of man, the flood, and then what we'll cover today, this attempted building of the Tower of Babel. But through all of that, and really through all of the Word of God, we see God calling His people to respond to His love and truth, calling His people to obey and to follow Him, calling His people to want and desire this glorious kingdom that will come, these things that He has prepared for them. But oftentimes, one way or the other, man disobey God, right? And God judges that sin. We experience the same cycle in our own lives, don't we? The wonderful thing about our God is, as we repent of our sin and recognize our desperate need for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we run to Him and surrender, God has a way of always extending His grace to us in that context and giving us really a new beginning over and over again. Praise God for that, right? So this tower, let's think about this for a moment. And I want us to think a little bit further before we get in the details of that. Just that Adam and Eve, we think back to the garden, they sinned. This is that cycle I was talking about. But God clothed them. And not only did He clothe them, but He gave them, do you remember, a promise of a Redeemer that would come one day. He gave that to them very, very early on. And then in the garden, of course, Cain killed Abel, but God sent Seth to carry on this godly line. The Sethites intermarried with the godless Canaanites, and then there's this flood that came and cleansed the earth, and this new beginning and God's grace, and we see that cycle happening over and over and over again. And I guess let's pause for a moment and thank God, because He bears with us. He is so unbelievably patient with us. At times I am just overwhelmed with the depth of His love and the amazing grace and patience that He has with me. And I hope you are too. And so we're going to see in chapter 10, there's a scattering, and it's kind of ties in to chapter 11, and we'll talk about that. But through all of this, often we talk about in the garden, the pride we saw in Satan, the pride that we saw in Adam and Eve, and this pride continues to fester, and when it begins to grow, it causes all kinds of problems with people and relationships and with God. One of the problems with this passage that some have is that some say, well, why is chapter 10 before chapter 11? Because there's a lot of things in chapter 10 that seems like should be in chapter 11 or after chapter 11. And one of the things you'll find, because in chapter 10, if you read through it, we won't, but it talks about the dividing of the nations and the different territories and clans and nations and languages. It talks about that, I think, about three different times in that chapter. But throughout the Word of God, we see sometimes, and in Genesis here in particular, that it isn't always chronological. Sometimes it's arranged thematic, and sometimes things are put a little bit before another item chronologically. But it's because the writer, God inspired them to do so, and it all. So don't get tripped up on that. One of the things, too, that we want to talk about, a lot of people that have studied this and other structures that they have found, they believe this is a ziggurat, and archaeologists have found these structures, actually quite a few of them here and there throughout that area. And the ziggurat would have these stair-stepped way of getting up to the top. Sometimes there was even a long stairway, but there was a way to ascend to the top. Not always, but often there was the idea behind these that they're making a way, an opportunity for the gods to come down. Maybe they're offering sacrifices on top, and they would do things for the gods, and then the gods would reciprocate and come down and bless them. So there's this idea. In fact, one of the meanings for Babel is gate of the gods. And so as we think about trying to understand what exactly was going on in the hearts and the minds of these people, why did they build this structure, this tower? What were they trying to achieve? Behind it, we'll see pride, but possibly they're making this gateway for the gods to bless them. But there's, like I said, there's all kinds of ideas. There's some interesting artifacts, and I'll offer just a couple of these. This first one is called the Tower of Babel steel. It's a stone. I think we've got that on the screen. And on the right side, you can kind of see an artist's rendition of the stone, because it's a little hard to interpret there. But this is Nebuchadnezzar. So he, of course, came much, much later than what we're talking about here. But many believe this picture there could have been the Tower of Babel, and that it was, you know, still there along with other structures. And so they have believed that that is one of the many proofs or pointing to this structure being there. The Bible is true. There's a quote that I want to share with you from an early historian named Herodias. And he says that he visited the Tower of Babel, that it was still there in his time. And here's what he said. I think we have the quote. "It was still in existence in my time. It has a solid central tower, one stadium square with a second erected on top of that, and then a third, and so on up to eight. All eight towers can be climbed by a spiral running around the outside. And about halfway up, there are seats for those who made the ascent to rest upon." If we're to trust this man, he says, "I've been there, saw that, done that." So interesting. But he was a man, you know. Did he have the right structure? Possibly. I want to show you a Google Earth image. Alexander the Great, it says in the writings that he found this at some point and had it torn down, and he was going to rebuild it in some fashion. Of course, he died early. But there's this area where you can tell a foundation was dug out, and I think you can kind of see it. Many believe that maybe that was the foundation where the Tower of Babel actually was. Is that true? I don't know. Possibly. Different ideas. I'm just throwing some out there for you. Let's go to the text, though. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech." Don't you find that interesting? One language and one speech. At first glance, you say, wait a minute, Why would you say one, same thing, language and speech, right? We'll talk about it in a second. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. So this one speech, those that study languages, some feel like that this part, this one language, had to do with a singleness of mind, a unity of purpose. Today we might say, boy, Roy and I, we speak the same language. Man, we are on the same page, you know. He thinks like I do. I like a man like that, right? So possibly that not only did they have the same vocabulary, the same language, but they had this united passion, this purpose. They were focused and they had come together. And so who knows what they could do, right? We'll talk about that. So it says in the land of Shinar, there they dwelt, present day Iraq. We think maybe this is an area where the Tigris and the Euphrates River come together. It's a very fertile area, but well drained. So, you know, wonderful land to take over and say, hey, let's live here. Let's build a city here, right? And I want us just to think back to this commission, the commission that we not only read in Genesis, but the one that was given again after the flood. There was a commission, a command given by God, you know, spread out, replenish the earth and so forth. But they had come to a place and everybody says, let's just live here. Let's just live here. This is a nice place. I like it here. Let's just live here. And as I thought about that, I think sometimes in our own lives, we can feel like that God is calling us to a certain mission, that he's actually, you know, commissioned us in some fashion, and we can go part way or a little bit in that direction, or we can get distracted. Somehow we can compromise that and say, well, maybe we wouldn't think this thought that it's good enough, but we say, I think I'm living that out. I think I'm doing what the Lord asked me to do. And so there's a kind of an apathy or a compromise, a settling, if you will, for what we want, and we try and mix that in with what God has called us to. But the reality is, we're really not fulfilling the fullness of God's calling on us. And maybe, I think, well, not maybe, that's definitely what was happening here, and one of the motivations. Let's look at verse 3. They've settled this beautiful land. Let's live here, right? Now, what are they going to do? They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. So they're getting ready to build. And we're going to look at a video clip in just a moment. But it talks about some possibilities with brick, sun-baked versus kiln-baked. How high a structure could they actually have built? Back to Genesis chapter 10, verse 10, it talks about Nimrod, that at the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and then it lists some other towns in the land of Shinar that he built or was instrumental in building, and then it goes on in the next verse and lists a lot of other places and other areas that he built. But Nimrod, in some fashion or form, seemed to be involved in some way. Time frames, we're not totally sure. But what about these bricks? How high could you build a brick structure, given the technology they had and so forth? Have you thought about it? It's an interesting thought. One of those many, many, many questions and details that we struggle with. So we're going to look at this video clip, but I want to say up front that I'm not playing this for you because I endorse their approach or their conclusions or the things they say. I think it's interesting. One of the interesting things is how we often try, something miraculous happens in the Word of God, and we want to validate it or prove it by science. And that's not all bad, but I think there can be a lack of faith just saying, hey, God said it, he can do it. I don't know how that would happen, but, you know, God, it's there, and so it must have happened. And so I trust it to be true because I trust the Bible. It's God's inspired Word. And so listen to this video, see what you think of it, and we'll talk about it a little bit more. We'll dim our lights and show you this little clip.
Science could prove that the ancients really did have the technology to build such huge constructions. The key is to test ancient materials and architectural techniques to show their limit. Using information directly from the pages of the Bible itself, researchers will use modern science to calculate how high the ancient engineers really could have built.
The story says that when they came to build the tower, they used brick.
So how tall could an ancient brick building have been?
If one wanted to figure out how tall a building you could build with a brittle material like bricks, you can get a rough idea of this by calculating the weight of one brick and then figuring out how many bricks you could pile on before it starts cracking unacceptably and falls apart, so your foundation starts crumbling.
So the first step in this investigation is to reproduce an ancient brick. Lynn Hobbs is a professor of materials science at the Massachusetts Institute of Technology. He is making a sun-baked brick out of clay using the same technique as 3,000 years ago. Straw and sand are added, which binds the clay together, strengthening the resulting brick.
The next stage is to dry it out. And the easiest way to dry it out is just leave it in the sun. And then the brick gets hard.
To calculate the maximum height of a building made up entirely of these sun-baked bricks, you need to find out the strength of a single brick. To do this, Professor Hobbs is using an Instrom machine. This crushes the brick in a steel press until it breaks.
The maximum load that this brick sustained was 800 pounds, and that's over 2 square inches.
This is the crushing weight that a single brick can withstand vertically.
So that means that a brick laid down could take 800 times 5, or 4,000 pounds.
Each brick weighs 1 pound, so they can be piled 4,000 bricks high.
So if we have 4,000 bricks... Each an inch and a quarter high, that equals 500 feet.
A 500-foot structure is as tall as the Washington Monument. But archaeological evidence suggests that the Tower of Babel could have been even taller. The story is set in ancient Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq and Syria, a land that still today has ruins of ancient megastructures called ziggurats. Ziggurats were the skyscrapers of ancient Mesopotamia. On their tops, temples were built which were believed to be the dwelling place of the gods. The dozens that still stand today have been dated by archaeologists to be from the same era as the story of the Tower of Babel.
They were created first around 2000 BC.
The ziggurats still stand today because of their very strong pyramidal structure.
Well, the ziggurats are part of a very ancient tradition, and so the people of ancient Iraq were very experienced in dealing with the materials for the platform. They understood that the increasing weight of these platforms needed spreading of the load.
Buildings with a wide base, like the Great Pyramids at Giza, spread the load better than straight towers. This makes them more stable, and therefore able to be built taller.
A pyramid could be built 3 times higher than the tower. And if we take 500 feet and we multiply that by 3, we could actually have a 1,500-foot pyramid built out of sun-baked brick. 1,500 feet is more than a quarter of a mile. That's pretty amazing for a bunch of clay that you've dug out of the ground.
So using sun-baked bricks in a ziggurat shape, they could have built 1,500 feet high. That's more than the height of the world's tallest brick building today, the Chrysler Building. But amazingly, the Tower of Babel could have been even taller. There was a new and revolutionary technology so important, it is even mentioned in the pages of the Bible itself. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly.
That treatment of burning the brick changes its properties quite drastically. It makes it much, much stronger.
Firing the brick at 1500 degrees Fahrenheit for 24 hours, like the Mesopotamians would have done, causes the clay particles to stick together. This results in a more consolidated and stronger material. But just how much stronger, and therefore how much higher, could the Tower of Babel have been, using this new technology of fired brick? The sun-baked brick failed with 800 pounds of weight. The fired brick should be much stronger.
We already have 1,000 pounds on the brick, much more than we had on the sun-dried brick. You can see it's starting to crack at about 2,000 pounds. Now we're up to 5,000, almost 6,000 pounds. The strength, there we go. As you can see, it almost exploded.
At 6,000 pounds, this means the fired brick is 7.5 times stronger than the sun-baked brick. Professor Hobbs is using these new results in the same calculation to find out just how high the ancient Mesopotamians could have built.
That's 2 miles. So in principle, using fired brick, we could build a pyramid 2 miles high, well up into the heavens.
Astonishingly, this is nearly 5 times higher than the world's tallest building today. So in theory, it is possible that the ancient Mesopotamians really could build into the heavens, so high they would actually have suffered altitude sickness. But in practice, could they really have had the resources to do so?
Even though theoretically we could have a 2-mile-high ziggurat, it would have been impractical because the fired brick consumes so much energy to produce.
We understand the story of the Tower of Babel to have actually happened. Just look at any skyscraper in a metropolis and you'll see great towers reaching up to the heavens.
All right, very good. So, how high was that tower? Interesting. So again, this is Genesis 11:4, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. So this entire process, this inspiration that these people had, the whole thing really reeks of human pride and arrogance. And interesting, as you see, we talk about Satan in the garden having fallen to pride, and he deals with Eve, she falls to pride, and Adam, and over again we see mankind falling, getting wrapped up in pride, and having all these issues. And so pride is really at the core indeed of what these people were doing. And we're going to look at some of these things that are mentioned. There's about 4 things in these in this verse 4. One of them, I think, is just a love of security. Think for yourselves for a moment. They have been called to go out, go where? Maybe they weren't really quite sure where they were supposed to go. They had a job to do, you know, replenish the earth. But where were they going to go, and what would happen? And what if they got into a bad area? They couldn't feed themselves. They couldn't raise crops. You know, there's mountains and there's snow and, you know, all these questions. And maybe one of the reasons when they got to this fertile plain and it was so wonderful, and they said, let's just stay here. Let's just stay here. I think it shows that we're in them, and it's in us too, that we are looking for security. We want to know. I want to know where my paycheck's coming from. I want to know where my next meal is coming from, and that it's going to be. When I open the pantry, I want something to be there, right? When I flip my checkbook open, I don't want to see a zero. You know, we want security, right? So that's within all of us. And so that's a fight, and not that those things are all bad, but if we are trusting in ourselves, if we are taking things upon us that really belong to God, if we're not trusting Him, if our true security is not in Him, and if our desire for security is keeping us from walking in the fullness of the calling that he's given us, then it's a big problem. They had a big problem. And I think part of it is pride, part of it is this love of security that they were struggling with. So they saw this area and they said, hey, let's stay here, let's build a city, right? And let's build this tower, it'll go up into the heavens. It's interesting, Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. There's the tower you need to be trusting in. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are safe. The rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his own esteem. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. So this idea of building a city and building a tower, I think there's a lot of things that went into that. Part of it was pride, we said security, and this idea of somehow maybe behind this was accessing the gods or making a way to connect with them, a way that they could be blessed. But you see, they're kind of conjuring this up, aren't they? They're making this happen. They're trying to make this happen all on their own. And then they said in that verse 4 too, let's make a name for ourselves. Let's make a name for ourselves. People are going to respect us. They're going to hear about this city we're building. They're going to hear about across the earth what we're doing here. We will be famous throughout the earth. Let's make a name for ourselves. So mankind loves to be praised and struggles to praise his or her maker. Right, we see that over. There's a craving for man's recognition, man's praise, man's approval. And so, you know, for you today, I think there are some questions that we need to struggle with. One, of course, is how much do you have pride in your heart? That root of pride, how much is that influencing you? Because it's there, but to what degree? And are you addressing it? Do you even recognize it? And what about this love of security? Is that keeping you from the fullness of God's calling? Who are you trusting in regarding your security? What might you be giving up for security and shrinking back from in regards to God's commission to you? And what about this thing about wanting man's approval, man's recognition, man's praise? How much of that is affecting how you live your life? And then the last thing, the fourth thing they talked about, lest we be scattered across the face of the earth. They had a fear, I think, about what would happen to them. We mentioned this a little bit ago, but you know, we'll just be scattered. We'll get lost. Who knows what's going to happen? We'll lose what we have here. And so there was this fear that was fueling them as well, it seems. Genesis chapter 11, verse 5 and 6. Let's look at that. Ready? So the Lord, he sees all of this, right? And then verse 5, it says, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Of course, it's not that he couldn't see it, right? From God sees all, knows all. He's everywhere at all times. That's the God that we serve. But I think, you know, just the idea that, you know, he saw all of this evilness, this pride, all this stuff that's going on, and God wanted to come and take a closer look in a sense, or maybe even there could be a bit of mockery in this statement from God. Yeah, you're building this tower up to me, but it's a speck. It's a speck to me. I'm going to have to come down there to see it because it's so tiny. You know, who knows what all went in there. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Verse 6, and the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they have one language. Interesting. The people are one, and they have one language. There it is. And this is what they began to do. Now nothing that they propose to do, will be withheld from them. And that's one of these details that lots of people have thought about. You know, what is God saying? Is he saying that if he didn't intervene, that they would build this tower up into heaven? What is being said? And I, you know, to me, it's pretty simple. It's just, they were so united. They had such passion. They had come together with a singleness of mind that they were going to accomplish whatever they set their minds to. And they saw, they were wrapped up in their pride, and they were going to do this and they were going to do that. And they were going to do what they were going to do, but they were not going to do what God had called them to do. And so God is going to have to intervene here. Verses 7 through 9, we'll kind of start wrapping this up. Verse 7 says, "Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad," just like they feared, right? "The Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth." And verse 9. Verse 9 says, "After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number." This is, and I'm sorry, I'm jumping way ahead here. Here's what I want you to think of, because I'm going to go to Revelation chapter 7, and we don't have this on the screen. But the thing that's so amazing to me is we had this people united in mind and spirit and language, and they were doing what they wanted to do. But there's coming a time in the future when we will be united in mind and spirit, united in Messiah, and to such a degree that we will have such a singleness and such a unity, and that God will be exalted in a wondrous way. And you get kind of a glimpse of this. This is Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one can number, of all the nations, the tribes, the peoples, the tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces and before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." You know, when we are fully surrendered to God, and this can take place, of course, even in the here and now, when we are fully committed to God, and when we truly love one another, and we are surrendered to His will, God can do amazing things through us. I think incredible things, things that we could not even dream of for His glory, for His purposes. And of course, there's coming a day when that will be lived out in such a miraculous, majestic, amazing way. And we long for that, but that can happen in a sense even now. So what are the issues here at hand that we need to leave here? We talked about four things, really, things that these people were struggling with. We said, one, they were looking for security, right? And they were willing to give up the calling of God before the security. They were struggling with pride. They had fears about what might happen if they fully surrendered to what God had called them to do. So they had all these things going on inside of them. And then they had this thing about wanting to make a name for themselves. They wanted to be exalted, and they were going to make that happen rather than allowing God to do that. So as we wrap up this story, I may have created a lot more questions for you. Probably did. That's okay. That's the exciting thing about the Word of God, isn't it? You read this and you get excited and you say, wow, that's so great. But, whoa, I have so many more questions. Well, good. Get in there. Drink fully. Eat more. God will show you some incredible things. So as we deal with pride, you know, what are some here's just a couple basic things that we can do. Because pride, you know, it's so subtle, so sneaky. Maybe just a couple real practical, basic things. You know, work at listening to other people. We are so busy, so distracted today, so selfish today. And because of pride, we often really don't take the time to sit down with one another and look one another in the eye. You go to the restaurants, there they are at Denny's, man and a wife. They're 35, 40, I don't know. But the whole time, she's on her iPad and he's on his phone. They maybe talked once the whole time at dinner. What's going on? You know, listening to one another, and that's a selfless, loving, patient, reaching out thing to do, right? And that's a work of humility, of the Spirit, wanting to listen to other people. You know, just being a person of gratitude and thanksgiving, learning to embrace criticism and learn from criticism. We are so quick to get defensive, right? Our pride just wells up. But God says, learn from that. Something that you think is not true at all, pray, come before me. I'll reveal it to you. Cultivate, you know, joy. Allow God to cultivate a joy in your life for who he is and what he's doing and what he has ahead for you. Embrace not only your weaknesses and humility, but embrace other people's weaknesses, right? Laugh at yourself. Study the God of the universe. Study God and his characteristics. Be in awe of him. Give him reverence and the worship. He's such a worthy God. And continue every day crying out to God, clothe me with humility. Father, bathe me in humility that my life would be a reflection of your Son, that all men might be drawn to you because Christ is exalted in my life. And I'm not going to be about building towers or all about what I want to do. Lord, I'm laying my life down. You increase, I will decrease. Amen, Michael? Amen. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us here today. This is such an amazing story. And Lord, I have so many questions. And Lord, continue to reveal things to us. There's so many nuggets, so many diamonds, so many interesting things that have happened. And Lord, we ask that you would reveal all these good things. Reveal things to us that would change us and transform us and renew our minds. Reveal things to us that would enable us to minister to our brothers and sisters and people that are lost and broken on the streets and under the bridges and families that have been blown apart and marriages that have been destroyed and prodigals that have ran away and people that have been abused and hurt and wounded so terribly. Father, help us to become a vessel that can be used to bless them and love them and lead them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Use us today, Lord. Help us to be humble. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. God bless you. Have a great Sabbath.